Well, I want you to take your Bibles, as I said, and I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 26. And in Genesis chapter 26, we're continuing now with learning a little bit about Isaac. Isaac is kind of the patriarch who doesn't get much respect. You know, we've got a lot written about Abraham. We've got a lot written about Jacob, a lot written about Joseph. But then just this little couple of chapters here about Isaac. There's not really much that's said about Isaac. Isaac is he's just the run-of-the-mill patriarch, right? He's just the every guy kind of patriarch. Last week we found Isaac, who I want to remind you now, is the son of promise. He's the one that God said through Isaac, Abraham, through Isaac, I'm going to bless the world. Through Isaac, I'm going to bring about the Messiah. He was the very one that God had chosen. But there was a problem. The problem was that there was a famine in the land. When we talk about famine, we don't really get it. We think about maybe being a little hungry before lunch on a Sunday afternoon. This is not simply being a little hungry. This is having a lack of the basic necessities of life. He's the one through whom the promises of God would come. Yet when we read in Genesis chapter 26, verse 1, that he encountered this natural catastrophe, this famine, we're kind of a bit shocked. But remember, what we're learning is, we're learning about God's people who still live in the midst of a fallen world. That's all of us, right? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, and we're gonna kind of understand a little bit about that, what that really means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today. But if you're a believer today, you can be said that you are God's, you're part of God's people. Not everybody's part of God's people, but you can be said if you're a believer in Christ today, you're part of God's people, but the reality is you're still living in the fallen world. And what we're getting here from Genesis 26 are some expectations. God's giving us some things we ought to expect as God's people living in the midst of a fallen world. And one of them is the reality of trials and struggles. The reality of trials and difficulties. We should not think that it's something strange when we go through difficult times. The prosperity gospel today is telling us, hey, listen, God wants everybody to be happy and healthy and wealthy. And the reality is that you and I face the difficulties, the hard times of day-to-day living. And God says we ought to expect that. And that's exemplified here in Isaac as he, being the child of promise, being the son of promise, being the child of God, he's facing the famine. There are a few things that I said that are really remarkable about Isaac's life, especially in comparison with Abraham or in comparison with Jacob. Relatively little written about him. But he's God's child, and he's very much living in the midst of a fallen world. And in that way, you know what? Isaac is a lot like us. As we look around us today and we say, you know what? We're just common people, aren't we? We're just run-of-the-mill people. We're just your common Joe, if you will. No pun intended. And as you follow Isaac through this chapter, you see what happens when just this run-of-the-mill guy who has an extraordinary God deals with the everyday circumstances and situations of life. Last week, as I said, we noticed you can expect trials. We can expect struggles. But in the midst of that, we understand. We expect it. Listen, we expect, even as Isaac faced the onslaught of famine, we expect the reality of trials and struggles in our life. But as we face these things, we've got to remember that above everything, God is in control. God's the one who says, I'm the one who decrees the beginning from the end. So in a very real way, folks, there's nothing in the world that happens that's outside of God's control. There is not one rebel molecule in the universe. Everything is doing God's bidding. Everything. Monster snowstorms just doing the bidding of God. Right? God's the one who's decreeing the beginning from the end and everything in between. And he, because the Bible says he's accomplishing his purpose. And so whatever you can expect, if you expect trials and struggles, as we most certainly do in this world, The one thing you can be certain of is that God is working all things together for his purpose. His purpose is greater than us. It's greater than us. But today I want to continue with these expectations. Let's read. Let me just read for you. Verse 1. We only made it that far last week, but we'll make it a little further this week, Lord willing. Verse 1. There was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar. Now that's important. He went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now just stop for a moment. Let me tell you a little bit about Isaac here. He's doing what he could do to provide for his family, to protect his family, to provide for his clan. So he does, in the midst of famine, what's he going to do? He's going to travel to the land of Gerar. The land there, which is toward the sea, was in a very fertile area, fertile plain. Most likely what he had in mind is that he would do the same thing that his father Abraham had done, and that's to go down to Egypt. And so he makes his way down south. And when he gets there, he stops in the land of Gerar. Now, I'm going to tell you in a minute why he stopped in the land of Gerar. But we learn something here, that he went down there to Gerar to Abimelech, who's the king of the Philistines. Now, you know, it's one thing to have the promise of God, but it's another thing to have the promise of God in the midst of famine. It's one thing for me to say to you, listen, God's going to provide, and God's got all things in control, and this and that, but it's another thing for you to hear that when you're going through the most difficult thing that you've ever endured in your life, isn't it? Well, here's Isaac. He's going through the famine. And you know what I find? When you're going through famine, when you're going through the difficulty, it's not easy to remain in the place where you are. It's not easy to stay put. It's not easy to be firm, because the famine really starts driving you. Now, any student of the Bible would immediately recognize the Philistines. Kids, you remember the Philistines, don't you? Who was the most famous Philistine? Is any kids listening? Who's the most famous Philistine? 9 feet tall? Who is it, Lydia? Who is it? Goliath, that's right. Goliath, big, tall, massive, fearful, or scary Goliath. The Philistines were the ancient and arch enemies of the Israelites. Everywhere the Israelites would go, the Philistines would be at our stop. You need to know something about the Philistines. They didn't originally inhabit this land. They probably came from the island of Crete, which tells you a little bit about Crete. Remember, Paul would later say about Cretans, what are Cretans? They're a bunch of liars. They're lazy, lustful liars, is what he said about them. So you know you're getting some pretty good character people here, right? These Philistines were people of the sea who started going out on little raiding bands, and they would constantly come and start attacking Egypt. Egypt finally conquers the Philistines, or at least is able to resettle them, and takes them up and puts them in this area of Canaan right along the Mediterranean Sea. And they took over 5 cities there. Problem is, God had promised this land to who? Promised the land to the Israelites. So you have this constant enmity between Israel and the Philistines. But not yet. See, here's Abraham. He's just a wanderer. Here's Isaac. He's just a wanderer. He's doing what his father did. He's come out here on a whim. Well, God said, I'm going to give you this land. He's right there. He is. He's wandering around. He's a pilgrim in the land. Now he goes down and he finds Abimelech, who, this is probably not the same Abimelech of this that his father dealt with back a few chapters earlier. In fact, the word Abimelech is probably not even a name. It's probably a title, like the Pharaoh of Egypt. He goes down to the Abimelech, probably has something to do with some of the deities, the false deities that the Philistines worshiped. He goes down to the Abimelech in Gerar. He's probably on his way to Egypt, but as he goes on his way, he stops off to see the Abimelech. There's some relationship there. There had been some relationship back before his father's day. And as he gets closer and as he gets closer to Gerar, all of a sudden, God speaks to Isaac. What God says is not only a lesson for Isaac, what God says is a lesson for you and I. And it may be the most important thing that you've ever heard. That's what he says, verse 2. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall." Underline that word shall or will. "Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Here's God. He's going to interrupt Isaac. Isaac's doing what he could do. He's doing what maybe even he should have done as a leader of the family. He's going to find a way to provide for his family. So he's going down to Egypt. That's his goal. But he stops off in Gerar. When he gets there, this stop off, by the way, I think was a sovereignly ordained detour. This was a sovereignly ordained work of God in which he brought Isaac to Gerar so that he could work on Isaac. Listen, we need to learn to not despise those detours in our lives, because it's in those times where the sovereign God is at work moving in our midst for his greater glory. Now notice, he gets there. God speaks to Isaac, says, "Don't go to Egypt. Don't go there. Just don't go there. Don't stop off in Egypt. Dwell in this land of which I shall tell you." Now, I want you to see this. I want you to look at this with me. There is both a prohibition and a promise. You see it? The prohibition, very clear. Do not go to Egypt. And I kind of put myself in Isaac's place, and I hear God say, "Don't go to Egypt." And I'm going to say, but God, but there's provision in Egypt. There's plenty down there. They got the Nile River. Those banks are fertile. All of my livestock, God, they can grow and they can thrive, and my family will be provided for. Isaac says, I'm not imagining Isaac saying this to God, "God, I can make a place. I can make a nice place there. I can establish my home. That can be my place, God. There's no place here. There's no room for me here. There's no room, God. This I know this land has been promised, but there's no place for me here." But God says, "No, don't go there." He just stops Isaac in his tracks, and he says this. So that's the prohibition. Now there's a promise. What's the promise? You see it there in verse 2? Well, what is the promise? What is it? Dwell in the land, but that's not the promise. That's a command. But in verse 2, what's the promise? Yeah. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. What's the promise? I'm going to tell you where I want you. I'm going to tell you where I want you. That is not a very specific promise. God promises that he will show him the place that he has for Isaac. He doesn't say, "Go to the place that I have shown you." Or nor does he say, "Go to the place that you will make for yourself, but I will show you. I will make you a place." I just want you to see something very quickly. Would you go down with me to verse 32. He's going through here. He's going through the land. And he's redigging these wells. Look at verse... there it is. Thanks, John. Look at verse 21. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So it is called. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth. You know what Rehoboth means? It means broad place. He called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Isaac was so concerned with making his place, with making room for himself. I got to get room. I got to make this happen. And God says, no, I will tell you. Here's my promise. I'm going to tell you the place that I have for you. But what? One thing's got to happen, Isaac. You've got to what? Trust me. That's the second expectation that you and I should have as God's people living in the midst of a fallen world. Not only the reality of trials and struggles, but the necessity of trust and repentance. It is, you say, well, Joe, that's obvious. Everybody knows that. No, not everybody knows that. Not only does not everybody know that, but not everybody knows what we even mean by trust. Oh, just trust the Lord. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean? Isaac has got to have to trust God. And that's what we have to expect as God's people living in the midst of a fallen world. We've got to trust God. And that trust is to be active and present. And I need to say something to you, especially to those young people who are here this morning. Because I need to call your attention to something that is dangerously deadly. Because many, if not most of you young people who are here this morning have grown up in the context of faith. You grew up within the church. You understood the church. Everything that you did revolved around the church. Everything you do revolves around religion. That's the way I grew up. I always remember. That's my earliest memories of the church, right? Religious context, sat right back there around where Aaron, Andrew and Karen are sitting, eating Fruit Loops out of a bag or Apple Jacks or whatever mom would bring me as a 15-year-old. Earliest memories, everything to do with the church. Man, I was religious. And a lot of you young people are religious because it's just what you do. That's your context. That's your culture. It's the way you live. But I'll tell you, that can be dangerous and it can be deadly. And I think it's the same thing that God is bringing Isaac to here as well. Your parents, listen guys, your parents believe. And they're bringing you up. And as they're bringing you up, they're living out that faith and they're teaching you. But their faith is not enough for you. Here's Isaac. He is the son of Abraham. That's pretty cool. That's up there. I'm the son of the one that God chose out of the land of Ur, the Chaldees. Really? You're him? Yeah. Guess what, Isaac? Doesn't matter who your daddy is. Trusting God, young people, listen. Trusting God is not something that can be done for you. In other words, you've got to come to that time in your life when you trust God as your God, not simply the God of your father, the God of your mother. That's why I say this is a sovereignly ordained detour in Isaac's life. That's why I believe that God sent the famine. Because it's in those times of famine in our lives where we really see the necessity of trust and repentance. Isaac, what I want you to do, I just want you to be a pilgrim. What did Isaac want to do? He wanted to go down to Egypt to make a place. I can make a nice place there. Got everything I need. Got the water right there, servants right there. Weather's nice. Everything's perfect. I can make a place there. No, Isaac, be a pilgrim. That's what he says, verse 3. Sojourn. Sojourn in this land. In other words, be a pilgrim. Wander in the land. Dwell in this land. Now, remember, what was the promise that God had given to Abraham? I will give you a what? I'll give you land. This land is, I'm giving you this as a possession. Had Abraham received the possession yet? Not yet. And apparently it's not yet time for Isaac to receive the possession either. Isaac was not yet to possess the land, but he was to dwell in it. He was to wander in it. John Calvin said this, listen, this is so profoundly good. You've got to hear this. The time had not yet arrived in which he should exercise dominion over it. So God sustains his mind with the hope of the promised inheritance, but requires this honor be given to his word, that Isaac should remain inwardly at rest in the midst of outward agitations. And then here's what caught my eye about what Calvin said. Truly, listen to this, we never lean upon a better support than when, disregarding the appearance of things present, we depend entirely upon the word of the Lord. In other words, modern day translation, we never lean on a stronger support than when we disregard, quit looking at the things the way they appear, and just decide we're going to do what? Trust the Lord. Here's the question. How do I do that? We can say, oh, just trust the Lord, brother. Trust in Jesus. But what does it mean? How do I trust? We have an awesome example of it. I love how God does this at the end of the verses we just read, in verses 4 and 5. He immediately, what does he do? He speaks his word to Isaac. He gives his promise to Isaac. Remember, Isaac, what am I going to do? I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. And then he not only explains his word, but he exemplifies it. In other words, in verse 5, he says, just like your father Abraham, he causes Isaac to remember Abraham. And what did Abraham do? What he does here in verse 5 is he uses Abraham and he summarizes his entire life. He says, what did Abraham do? He first obeyed my voice. Obeyed my voice. That word obey means this. It means to hear with understanding. That's the reference here. That's the context here. That's the connotation. What he's saying is he's calling Isaac to remember what happened to Abraham, his father, when Abraham, his father, was minding his own business in Ur of the Chaldeans. And all of a sudden, one day, Abraham heard the voice of God. I don't know how that happens. I don't know how he heard the voice of God. Most likely some audible voice is what I'm thinking. Abraham, God speaks to Abraham. And what happened? Abraham's ears were they listened. He heard, and he understood. Okay? But not only that, he obeyed my voice, and he kept my charge. The word kept here refers to something that's kept under lock and key. It's to guard something, to protect something. In this case, what it's referring to is not only did Abraham hear the voice of God, but then he treasured it, he protected it, and he kept my charge. The word charge here is best understood as a word or a command that's given to an inferior by a superior. That's a reference. Not only when he was back in Ur of the Chaldeans did he hear the voice of God, but then he treasured it, and he went out and did something about it. You understand? He was in Ur of the Chaldeans, But then he left Ur of the Chaldeans, following, treasuring, keeping God's charge, keeping that commandment, remembering it. But not only that, he says, You've obeyed my voice, kept my charge, and my commandments. The word commandments, the way this word, Hebrew word, is written, it only ever speaks of the commands, the demands, not just instructions, but the demands of God. So you have Abraham hearing the voice in Ur of the Chaldeans. He keeps the charge. Okay, I'm going to keep what you said. I'm going to treasure this. I'm going to go. I'm going to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, and I'm going to keep your commandments. I'm going to now live my life in submission to you, yielded to you, surrendered to you, because you're the sovereign. But not only do you keep my commandments, he says, you keep my statutes. That word means prescriptions. And this is a specific reference to the rite of circumcision. To Abraham would have made no sense whatsoever. What are you going to do this for? It's a prescription of God. He says, listen. Abraham, he obeyed my voice. He kept my charge. He kept my commandments. He kept my statutes, my decrees. He illustrated that he's under me, that he's submitted to me, that he surrendered to me, and that he went about and it made a difference in his daily living. And then he says this, and he kept my laws. That probably for most of us would be the most familiar Hebrew word. It's the word Torah. And it simply means his instructions, the day-to-day instruction. See, I'm telling you that we ought to expect, as God's children in the midst of a fallen world, we ought to expect the necessity of trust and the necessity of repentance. But I'm asking, how do we trust? Trust is living, listen, in light of the Word of God. Did you hear that? Trust is living in light of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The writer of Hebrews, when he's obviously has his finger in this chapter of the book of Genesis, when he's writing Hebrews chapter 11, and he gets that great passage of Scripture where he's telling us about faith, and he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is trust. How do you get there? The only way you can trust, guys, the only way you can trust is by the Word of God. Hearing what He says, right, just like He says there, obeying, hearing with understanding, whoop, my ears are up, I hear. And by the way, we understand that if you can do that, that's not because you're smarter than everybody else or you're wiser than everybody else. You're better looking than everybody else. You're more qualified. That's a gift of grace. So all of a sudden, your ears are perked up. You hear the voice of God, and you hear with understanding, and you treasure it. You internalize it. Like, that becomes precious to you. This is my treasure. I love the Word of God so much so that I'm willing to keep His charge. He's the superior. I'm the inferior. Okay, God, let me come in line under you. And everything that you command, everything that you demand, because you are the king, I'm going to submit to. So much that your prescriptions that don't seem to make human sense to me, your decrees don't seem to make human sense to me, I'm going to abide. I'm going to follow. I'm going to submit. Your teachings, your instructions. You say, but Joe, there's one problem in everything you're saying here, because according to what you're saying, and if you're following along, if you're thinking about this the way I am, you're going to be saying right now, there's one problem. You're telling me, Joe, that the way that I trust God is by hearing His voice. What's the problem? Problem is, how do I hear God's voice? Right? How do I listen to God? Because if you're going to go into the world's way of thinking, it's some mystical thing, and you got to light candles, and you got to do chants, and you got to hear, wait till the little hairs in the back of your neck stand up, and then you come into contact with the divine. And how do you do that? Peter tells us, 2 Peter chapter 1. He's writing to do two things. One, to defend his apostolic authority. Two, to demolish the influence of the false teachers on the church. And what was happening was that these false teachers were coming and they were talking about Peter. They were talking about the apostles, and they were saying same things we hear today. By the way, there are no new accusations. There aren't any new arguments against the truth of the scripture. They're saying the same thing that people say today. Oh, I tell you what you guys are. You're just following cleverly devised myths. Just, I tell you, this is what people say today, right? That Bible is just written by men. They just came up with it, right? How many of you heard that before? Oh, the Bible's just written by men anyway. It's just man's word. Peter's writing to defend his apostolic authority. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, we, in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter's saying, no way did we follow some cleverly devised myth. We're not talking about myths here, friends. He says, we are talking about eyewitness. There are things that we've seen. We've seen the very majesty of Christ himself. Question is, I don't know exactly what you're talking about, so let's keep going on. He says in verse 17, for when he, that's Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Oh, I know. He's now referring to that passage in Matthew chapter 17 where Peter, James, and John, three, the inner circle of disciples, went up on the mountain with Jesus. It's often that he did this. Went up on the mountain with Jesus. When they got up there, the Bible says that Jesus on the outward side began to shine brightly. All right? Talk about Isaac being able to boast that he's the son of Abraham. That's up there in the cool meter. This goes beyond that. Peter's seeing this. He sees Jesus shining outwardly, brighter than anything he's ever seen before. Not only that, but he sees Jesus talking with who? Moses and Elijah. Moses gave us the what? Law. Elijah is a representative of the prophets, and Jesus brings them both together. And Peter and James and John are seeing this. Can you imagine? But not only that, verse 18, we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven. Can you imagine? Peter hearing the thundering voice of God, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. What? Are you kidding me? Peter said, of course we're not following cleverly devised myth. Are you kidding me? We saw this with our eyes, but not only did we see it with our eyes, we heard it with our own ears. Because we were with him on the holy mountain. And I've asked you this before. I said, wouldn't it be great if we could hear the voice of God? I don't know what happened, would happen. I know you get these books out there today. They're just propagating a bunch of lies. You know, 21 minutes in heaven, 33 seconds in hell, 433 days in purgatory. I don't know, whatever you want to say. Just propagating lies because it's taking us away from this. You don't need a 5-year-old boy to tell you heaven is for real. You need the Bible. Man, wouldn't it be great to hear the voice of God from heaven? What's going to happen? What would happen? I don't know. I think we'd all hit our face if we did hear the voice. But Peter says, look at verse 19. We have something more sure. You get that? We have something more certain than what? Than the vision of our eyes, than the hearing of our ears. What do we have? We have something more sure, the prophetic word. The prophetic word does not mean prophetic in the sense of foretelling, but it means prophetic in the sense of forthtelling, the declaration of God. We've got something more sure, the prophetic word. You know what the prophetic word is? The word of God. Folks, do you understand what Peter is saying? He's telling us that there is something that's more certain, more sure than if we were to hear the very voice of God from heaven thundering down. Something more sure than if we were to see the very glory of Jesus brightly shining before our eyes. We have the word of God. So follow now the logic of this, the theology of this. I'm saying that as God's people in the midst of a fallen world, we ought to expect the necessity of trust. Doesn't mean that everything's going to be very clear all the way. Sometimes God's just going to say, dwell. I'll show you. Just dwell. Be a pilgrim. Dwell. Trust. How do you do that? I'm saying you do that by one, hearing God's voice with understanding. Where's God speak? Come on, church, where does God speak? Right in His Word. He speaks right here, here with understanding. Say, I need to understand. You're not going to understand it on your own. It's not possible. These things are spiritually discerned. You can't do this with just fleshly ears. God's got to waken you up. God's got to open your eyes so that you understand. You hear with understanding, and then you treasure it. You guard it like this is precious to me because this is the very voice of God from heaven. Right? You keep. You guard His charge. You keep His commandments, whatever He says, because you're submitting to Him. Oh, Lord, I want to submit in this area. Oh, Lord, I want to get underlined in this area. His prescriptions, you keep His prescriptions. Listen, it's the way I have to live. I know it's weird according to the way of the world thinks, but this is God's prescription for me. See that? We follow Father Abraham in that way. He had many sons. And many sons had Father Abraham. But I am one of them. And so are you. And the songwriter forgot to put this in. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ. So what? Let's just praise the Lord. Right arm. Left arm. Father Abraham and many sons. And many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm. Left arm. Right foot. Left foot. Nod your head. Turn around. I can't do that or it won't be nice. Nod your head. Turn around. I used to think that was just for fun, and I guess it is, but there's a meaning to it. Why? Father Abraham had many sons of Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Here you go, God. Here's my trust, my arms, my feet, my head, my heart, everything that I am, I'm submitting to you. That's what it means to trust in the Lord. You bank your life on Him. And some of you today need to trust Him. Trust what He says, and that you need to understand, you know what? There is a heaven and there is a hell. Jesus Christ paid the way. You need to come to faith in Christ. You need to trust Him. You need to, listen, if God's opening your ears today and you're understanding, you're going, I hear. Then obey. Some of you need to come to that point of trust, and we didn't have any time to get here, but the next section is the necessity of trust. The necessity of repentance. Isaac goes and he sins right after this, just like you and I, just sins. He lies. Good night. And what has to happen? We ought not think it strange that, yeah, I'm trusting the Lord, but guess what I got to do? I got to repent. Bank your life on Him and His Word. Every aspect. Sometimes it's not very clear to you. But you know, I just got to live, I just got to dwell, I just got to trust. And watch what God does with a man or a woman who is trusting Him. He brings about amazing things, doesn't he? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that you give us in the word. And I pray that you would make a bunch of people out of here, out of us today who trust you. I pray for the young people today who are still living on their parents' faith. They're not trusting you alone. They've not come to say, God, you are my God. Lord, I pray that there might be that work in our lives that can only be explained as being from you. We praise you in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Would you stand?